Turn now to God's Word, and if you've got a Bible, do have it open at Mark chapter 15, and we're looking at verses 33 through to 41. So we come once again this morning to look in wonder at the cross of Christ. The events of today's passage are dramatic. They are extraordinary. They are unforgettable. And most significantly, they bring us to the very heart of what the cross, the atonement, the work of Christ there is all about. Now, there are several groups of people at the cross, and I think we must all identify with one or other of them. If you're here as a Christian believer this morning, then you stand with the women of verse 40 to 41. These faithful women have been Jesus' disciples throughout his ministry. They know him. They've trusted in him. They followed him. And now, standing at a distance, they faithfully look on as he hangs on the cross. And so, in a sense, let's join them this morning, looking on at the cross, praying that God will deepen our understanding, increase our wonder and our confidence in what Jesus has done for us. But there are those here who haven't followed Jesus, who haven't believed in him as well. And that will be true for some of us here. Some of them hear his great cry in verse 34, and they respond by rejecting him, by mocking him. But there's another unbeliever here as well, a Roman centurion. And he sees everything, and he makes a great statement of faith. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And so, as you look at the cross this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, you must recognize that it demands a response from you. Either faith in Jesus or rejection of Jesus. There's no middle ground. You're doing one or the other. And it's my prayer this morning, if you've come and you've never trusted Jesus before, that this morning that you will truly grasp who Jesus is and what he was doing on the cross. And that you will respond, just like that centurion, by trusting him. Well, last week's passage was dominated by the actions and the mockery of Christ's enemies. And we saw how even that mocking and abuse explains powerfully what the cross means. That was last week. Today, however, it's not the abuse of human enemies that dominates the narrative. Rather, it's the action of God. In these verses, we see very clearly that the cross was a divine work. We see the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son that we might be forgiven. The darkness in the daytime, we've already seen, God's work, wasn't it? The dereliction that Jesus experienced, that's God's work. The tearing of the temple curtain, God's work. And so as we look on, we cannot help but be amazed. What's going on here is no ordinary execution. Something infinitely greater is happening. And it's God's doing. And so the question again for us this morning is, how will we respond to God's great saving work? The passage divides up into two, and there's a pattern to it. In verses 33 to 36, we have a sign, darkness. And then we have a cry from Jesus. And then we have a response from those standing at the cross. We'll look at that as our first point. Under the heading, the Saviour is forsaken. The Saviour is forsaken. And then we'll go on to look at verses 35 to 41. And there, the order's not quite the same, but we start with a cry. And we have a sign, the tearing of the temple curtain, and we have a response from those looking on. We'll look at that under the heading, sinners are welcomed. Sinful people are welcomed. So then we begin with the first section. The Saviour is forsaken. And first of all here, we have a sign in verse 33. The sign is the darkness. No one can miss this darkness. It's the middle of the day in Jerusalem. Noon. The sun's high in the sky. But suddenly, surprisingly, it turns dark. It's as though the day has become night. Certainly across the whole land, and the word there could also be interpreted as world. So there's a great darkness covering a great area. People stop their daily activities. They look up and they wonder, what does this mean? And we must do the same. We've seen with the children, haven't we, already, that this isn't a solar eclipse. It's not an ash cloud. It's not a dust cloud from the desert either. We didn't have a picture of that. But some people have suggested it. This is and can only be an act of God. And we've seen already that it's a sign of God's judgment. How do we know that? Well, come with me to Egypt, to the book of Exodus. Here are the people of Israel enslaved by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Pharaoh has repeatedly refused Moses' call to let Israel go free. And therefore, God sends 10 plagues of judgment on Egypt. The 10th plague was the terrible death of the firstborn of each family on the night of Passover, when the people of Israel sacrificed the lamb as a sin offering. And their firstborn went free, pointing forward towards the death of Jesus, of course. That was the 10th plague. But the 9th plague that came immediately before it was a plague of darkness in the daytime. It was dark for 3 whole days. And Exodus chapter 10, 21 describes the darkness as darkness that was though it may be felt. That's how dark and how thick it was. What was this darkness? Judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians who refused to let Israel go. Judgment, you see. Or we might go to the book of Amos, and here's Amos in chapter 8 and verse 9. He's speaking of the coming day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And he says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the broad daylight." Judgment. And we'd find other references in the prophets speaking of the connection between darkness and God's judgment. And even in the New Testament, we come to Jesus, and in several of his parables, 3 times in fact, he refers, I think, to the judgment of hell, or the exclusion from the kingdom at the last day, as outer darkness. This darkness in the daytime is a clear sign of God's judgment. But who's being judged? That's also a crucial question, isn't it? We said it was Jesus. But we might well expect this judgment to be judgment on the chief priests who plotted Jesus' death, God's threat to them. We might think it's judgment on Pilate, who condemned him unjustly, or on the soldiers who'd mocked and abused him, even perhaps on the disciples who'd abandoned him. We might think it's judgment on humanity for their sin, judgment on me and you. It would seem just, wouldn't it, if we understand sin? Well, yes. But the extraordinary news here is this judgment is not aimed at chief priests or soldiers or faithless followers, sinful human beings like us. This is not our darkness. Though it does certainly highlight the seriousness of sin and the need to avoid it and the need for it to be dealt with most severely. Judgment is necessary on sin. It certainly says that. But it's not our darkness here. This darkness, this judgment falls on one man alone. The man who hangs on the cross, the one who did anything wrong, the one who was betrayed and mocked and beaten and crucified. The man who is also God. The only sinless one, Jesus Christ. This darkness, this judgment falls on him. God the Father sends darkness as judgment on his Son. And he does it so that we need never face the darkness of God's judgment, so that we never need to face the awful, eternal, outer darkness that Jesus warns of. How do we know that? How are those gathered around the cross to grasp the significance of this darkness and who it's for? How do we understand the sign? Well, we understand the sign through Jesus' extraordinary cry. And so we move from the sign, the darkness, judgment, to the cry. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? The language Jesus is speaking here is Aramaic. It would be his native tongue. The words are a quotation from Psalm 22. It's Psalm 22, verse 1. And Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm all about the Messiah's faithfulness as he experiences God's abandonment, a mockery of men, and execution. It's full of prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus. And in deep anguish, Jesus here quotes that psalm. He says, in effect, I am right now experiencing that horror of being forsaken by God. The horror that was ordained for me in eternity past. The horror that David prophesied 1,000 years ago would have to come upon the Messiah. And what a horror it is. The external darkness, you see, points towards a far greater inner darkness. The visible sign of judgment in the sky points towards the terrible judgment that Jesus is experiencing in his soul. In those 3 hours of darkness, he experiences what it means to be forsaken by the Father. And as we try to understand what that means, we have to acknowledge that Christ's forsakenness on the cross is a mystery that we cannot get to the bottom of. We tread carefully because we cannot fully understand it. We must remember a few things. This forsakenness is not a breach or a breakup of the Trinity. There's no change here in the eternal relation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nor is there a change in Christ's nature in his person. He's still God and man in one person. And he's still here kept by God. And he still trusts the Father. That's the cry, is a cry of desperation, but he still calls to God. However, and we can't miss this, the abandonment, the forsakenness is real. The Puritan John Flavel says that what's going on here is that all manifestations of God's favor and love are withdrawn from Christ. And that at least enables us to scratch the surface, I guess. All manifestations of God's favor and love are withdrawn from Christ. You see, Jesus has never known anything other than perfect love and joy and intimacy with the Father. Not during his earthly life, not in eternity. But now, as he hangs there in the darkness, he has no sense anymore of that love. He doesn't experience it, or of the joy, or of the intimacy. For the first time, he doesn't know the Father's smile upon him. Rather, he hangs there now under the Father's frown, under his wrath. He's forsaken. The Father's just and terrible judgment is poured out on the Son. And he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why such agony? Why would God pour out such wrath, such terror on his Son? The Son whom he loves, with whom he's well pleased. He does it out of love, that he might save a people for himself. The forsakenness that Jesus bore in those 3 hours on Golgotha is his people's eternal hell. It's what it is. It's what our sin deserves. Our sinful nature, our rebellion against God, our breaking of his 10 commandments, all deserves that judgment. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6, verse 23. And what is that death? Not just physical death. It's hell. It's to experience, it's to have all experience of the Father's favor and love and grace withdrawn from us, and to experience only his wrath and judgment in that outer darkness for eternity. Right now, everyone here, regardless of what you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of whether you trust him or not, every one of us experiences much of God's favor and love and grace every day. The sun shines on all of us, doesn't it? We have many good things to enjoy, don't we? We have food and comfort, leisure time with people, relationships, sleep, work, That's God's goodness to each one of us. Even if you reject him today, he shows you love and favor and kindness every single day. I wonder if you've ever recognized that before. God is good to you. But in hell, should you go there, you'll find that all of that is withdrawn. And again, to try and plumb the depths of hell is beyond us. It's so terrible what our sin earns. But all of that is gone. No grace, no favor, no kindness, no love, none of those good things that God gives us. Only his wrath, only his punishment, only torment and suffering. And it must be eternal, because as human beings, we cannot fully repay the debt. We cannot pay the penalty in a short period of time. It's forever. That's the awfulness of hell. But this is the point of the cross, isn't it? Because God, in his great love, does not desire the death of the wicked. God, in his great love, is saving a vast number of people for himself. And on the cross, Jesus experienced that awful judgment of hell, that withdrawal of love and favor of God, and the great pouring out of his wrath for that same great multitude of people. As God and man, he was uniquely able to bear our hell and our judgment in those 3 hours of forsakenness. That is God's love. That is what he is willing to do. And for everyone who will come and trust in him, you can say, he bore my punishment. Come, friends, come and see what God has done at Calvary. Come, if you like, a little bit closer. Come and hear that cry. Come and see Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, forsaken that I might not be. If we trusted in Jesus, we may rejoice in wonder and awe at all he's done this morning. There was a sign, the darkness, a cry of forsakenness. But there is a response here, and it's a warning. Verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard the cry said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. He's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come. This could, I guess, have been a simple misunderstanding. There was some sort of folk belief that Elijah would help sufferers. But I'm not sure that's right. Not with all these people have seen. Not with the darkness. Not with the cry being in the common language and being a well-known verse of scripture. I think this is rejection. This is mockery. This is a refusal to believe. Let's see if Elijah will come. They know it's not what he's talking about, I think. But what does such a rejection amount to? It's as though they're saying, I don't want you to bear my judgment, Jesus. I don't want you to take my forsakenness. I'll bear it myself in hell forever. That's in effect what they're saying, that they may not realize it. And dear friends, many people reject Jesus today. Many people do the same. What about you? You're greatly privileged to stand this morning looking at the cross in God's words. You're privileged to hear this great cry and see the darkness depicted for us. But is it possible that you're saying in your heart, no, thank you. That's not for me. I'm not convinced by it. I won't trust in Jesus to bear my punishment. I don't think I need that. But do you realize that if that's what you are doing, then what you are saying, in effect, is this: I choose hell and not heaven. I choose to forfeit all God's good gifts. I choose to forfeit eternal joy and relationship with God in heaven forever. And I choose eternal judgment that my sin has earned. I choose to get what I deserve, not the wonderful free gift that God has given me. Don't make that choice this morning, friends. Don't do it. Let Christ's forsakenness be your forgiveness. And when you do that, you'll find an extraordinary welcome, extraordinary access to God, as we shall see in just a minute. The Saviour's forsaken, friends. We see it in the darkness. We see it in his great cry. And the challenge is, how will we respond? Will we respond in faith? That's the first thing then, and the longer point. Jesus is forsaken. The Saviour's forsaken. But now, secondly, sinful people are welcomed. And we're moving into verses 37 to 41. And here, as we look at this welcome, we have a cry, a sign, and a response once again. Here's the cry. Jesus cries out in verse 7 with a loud, 37 rather, and with a loud voice, and breathes his last. Actually, when we put the Gospels together, we see there were two cries at the end here. In John's Gospel, we have recorded for us that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And Luke records his very last words. Again, a great cry. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Now we have to say, this is not what we'd expect death by crucifixion to look like. Crucifixion leads to death by exhaustion and suffocation, as the person hanging there can no longer lift themselves up to breathe. But these are not the weak final whispers of life ebbing away in anguish. These are triumphant cries. We have a cry of victory and a cry of one who's in control. "It is finished." That's a cry of victory, isn't it? It says the work of the cross is complete. It says Jesus is saying, "I've borne all of the punishment, all of the rejection and the dereliction, all of the hell due to all my people, past, present and future. All of the sins, all of the judgment dealt with, all of it. No more judgment to give out. No reason, no possibility now for anyone who trusts in Jesus to be cast out. All of our forsakenness done away with. The saving work completed." Cry of victory, "It is finished." And then a cry that says Jesus is in control. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus doesn't die because he can't keep going. He willingly gives up his life because his sin-bearing work is complete. And with the work complete, he entrusts his spirit to his Father and he returns to glory. The cry, two cries. Victory of the Saviour who's in control, having dealt with our sin. But that's not all, because there's not only a cry, but there's a sign. And it's a remarkable sign. This sign doesn't happen at the cross, but it happens in the temple, a little way away. And the veil of the temple, the curtain in the temple, is torn in two from top to bottom. We've got that recorded very briefly in verse 38. You see, there was a curtain in the temple, in the main temple building, that stood between the holy place and the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. The priests went into the holy place regularly to offer incense. But the holiest place was the place of God's special presence, which could only be entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And even then he went, having carefully cleansed and purified himself and offered sacrifices. And he went in on behalf of the people, because the people could not enter into God's presence. What was the significance of this? As with much of the temple, it says that sinful people may not draw near to the presence of God. You cannot draw near to God as a sinner and live. You cannot. That's the message. That's what the curtain in the temple teaches. But as Jesus breathes his last, that great curtain is miraculously, remarkably torn in two from top to bottom. Imagine what the priests thought as they looked on. The curtain has torn itself in pieces. What has God done? Jesus' death, you see, changes everything. Now that we are pardoned, we don't stand at a distance anymore. No longer is the access to the presence of God barred. No longer do we need a priest and animal sacrifices and rituals. Jesus has done away with all of that, having dealt with our sin. Now, the way is open, and we can walk freely into the presence of God. Not, of course, into a physical building, because that's not required anymore. But spiritually, into God's presence. The way is open. Free access to a heavenly Father is given to all who know their sins forgiven through faith in Christ. We saw that last week, didn't we? If you were to go to Buckingham Palace and stand at the gate and ask to see the king, you'll find, I think, very quickly that the way is shut. You have no access. Maybe he'll walk past at a distance and you'll see him, but that's all. But a week or so back, Keir Starmer went to the palace. The gate was open for him. He was ushered in freely to see the king, wasn't he? We have that kind of privileged access, and greater actually, because we can turn up at 3 a.m. into God's presence. I don't know if Keir Starmer will be very welcome then. But I wonder, though, whether when Sir Keir Starmer went in, did he go in boldly and confidently? Or maybe he went in with a certain degree of apprehension, some nerves. Certainly that's how I would have gone. But that's not how we should come to God. And I particularly want us to think about that just for a minute now. Listen to the writer of the Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, helping to explain this for us. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." It's full of confident language, that, isn't it? Let us draw near with boldness. Because we might well feel, when we approach God, a little bit anxious, a little bit nervous, a little bit apprehensive, timid. But we don't need to feel timid. And indeed, we shouldn't feel timid. We shouldn't come sparingly because we're nervous about it. Jesus has torn the curtain. He's opened up the way for us, and through him we should come boldly. We come boldly even though we're conscious of our sin, even though we feel unworthy, even when we feel a failure. We can come because our fitness to appear before God is certain, because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Christ and what he has done. We sometimes hesitate to come, don't we, because we think our faith isn't much good. It's not good enough. We don't think we trust Christ strongly enough. We doubt sometimes if our faith is real, maybe. But as the writer to the Hebrews says, we may come in full assurance of faith. Not because we have the strongest faith in the world. No. Because it's not about the strength of our faith. It's not that that gives us access. It's the object of our faith, the one we trust in, and what he's done. All of us have faith that is weak sometimes, but that weak faith rests on a mighty Saviour who has torn the curtain, and therefore we come boldly and with full assurance. We may do that. We must do that. So come, friends. Come each day to your Father. Come to him as we gather on the Lord's Day. Come in moments of quiet prayer throughout the day when you'll find yourself anxious. Come when you're battling temptation and he will help you. Come when you've sinned and confessed your sin and know forgiveness. Cast all your cares on him. That's what Jesus has bought for you. Come. Come boldly. This is what the women standing at the cross were guaranteed. These faithful followers of Jesus. They may not have been people who were highly esteemed in their society or anyone took much notice of. But the events there that happened, that they saw unfolding, guaranteed for them, as it does for us, privileged access to our great, glorious God as forgiven people. So we've had a cry and a sign. It's one last thing to notice, because once again we have a response. Here, watching the extraordinary events of the cross, is a centurion, commander of about 100 men. He, along with his soldiers, have been responsible for guarding Jesus. And he's been watching on, and he's seen all the signs and the wonders that we've seen. He's also seen the manner of Jesus' death. He's seen that it's a victorious death, a confident death, a death where Jesus was in control, a death like any other, unlike any other, rather. And having seen all that he's seen, his eyes are now open to the truth. And he declares in verse 38, truly this man was the Son of God. And that's a remarkable thing to have said, a remarkable insight. In first century Roman or Greek thought, dying on a cross was never going to be a sign of divinity. It was a sign of weakness, not strength, and not of victory, but of failure. If we see martyrdom like that as a sign of strength, it's because we live in a society shaped by the message of the cross, even distantly. But that wasn't how someone would have thought then. Even the Jews looked for a strong conquering king, not a dying Son of God. But remarkably, the centurion understands. Here he is looking, I think, with the eyes of faith. God has given him this sight. He sees Jesus for who he is, the Son of God. And so as we close, we ask again, have you seen that? It may be that you've never acknowledged Jesus for who he truly is before. Can you see who he is in God's word this morning? Can you see how utterly unique he is? Can you see how unique he is as in his person? Can you see how unique he is in his work? He dies here not as a helpless victim, but as a powerful savior. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me in the midst of darkness in the daytime? Because he was bearing the wrath of God against the sin of all who will trust him. He cried out, it is finished, because he's dealt with their debt in full. The temple curtain was torn because all who trust in Jesus may approach God the Father with utter confidence and assurance and freedom, not just now, but for eternity. And it will be so much wonderful when Christ, more wonderful when Christ returns. So if you've been resisting Christ's call until now, will you come and trust him today? Simple trust in him for all he's done for you. Will you find forgiveness and access to God for eternity? Because that's what Jesus offers. All who come to the cross in faith receive it. The Savior was forsaken, and sinful people are therefore welcomed. What a glorious truth that is. Let's praise our Savior for all that he's done. Amen.